Look with me tonight in the book of Galatians in chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 21. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. Let me preface what we're about to read by saying this. This passage is not a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What it is a contrast between is faith and law. And so the allegory that Paul is going to use is represented in what he describes as a free woman and a bond woman. This passage is based on Genesis chapter 16 and the events that transpire there in connection with Abraham's descendants. Of course, you might recall that God had promised Abraham that he was going to have a son. Both he and his wife were about 100 years old at that time. And so, since Sarah was barren, she turned over her handmaiden to Abraham to have a child. And this child was named Ishmael. And God said, no, he's not going to be the heir. He's not the one that I'm going to fulfill my promise through. But Sarah will have a son. And of course, Isaac was that son born to them in their old age. And in that scenario, Paul sees a radical contrast that he uses in his discussion about faith and law. This is what he says. Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promise. This is allegorically speaking, for these two women are two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Now, since he has this comparison, it's nice, and I would recommend this to you as an exercise, that you get out your piece of paper and you put free woman on one side and bond woman on the other. Up above that, you can put faith to represent the free woman, and on the other side, you can put law to represented by the bond woman. And then as you read down through this text, I'd like for you to notice the contrast that Paul makes here. Who is the free woman first? Sarah. Who is the bond woman? Hagar. Okay, here's one comparison. You see what's developing. Then in addition to that, there is under the free woman, Sarah, a son born according to promise. And it indicates that he is according to the Spirit, is the language that's used. On the other side, contrast, is a son born according to what? According to the flesh. This son born to the free woman represents the covenant that God has made with Abraham. You remember from Genesis chapter 12, and you, all the families of the earth, are going to be blessed. On the other side, Hagar and the bondwoman represent the covenant made where? At Mount Sinai in Arabia, he says. Okay? Under Sarah, her children are free. But the children from Hagar are what? Slaves. And under Sarah, this free woman, under this system of faith, he refers to a Jerusalem. It is Jerusalem that he describes as above. In contrast to that, there is the present Jerusalem. We're looking in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 and following. The children of Abraham are children of promise, but the children of the bondwoman are children that are cast out. Those people that are descended from Sarah are people of faith, children of this free woman. And those of the law are under what? Bondage. They're under bondage. They're free. They're children of the free woman, and therefore they are free. They're not slaves. Now, here's an interesting thing that the passage calls to our attention there in verse 29. And that is the children of the free woman are persecuted, and who persecutes them? The children of the bondwoman. They're persecutors. Now, the children of Sarah are heirs according to the promise, but the children of the bondwoman are not heirs. Instead, they are cast out. So there's the contrast for you. Now, recognize that we're talking about the children of Sarah, the free woman, being those that are people of faith. That is, they have the same kind of faith that Abraham has. They have the kind of faith that trusts in what God has done for the forgiveness of their sins. On the other hand, the children of the bondwoman represent the law, and those that are in the book of Galatians that are seeking to be justified on the basis of law keeping. Now, you say, well, you know, I've read through the Old Testament, and I've heard this story all my life, and that kind of thing, and I've never heard such a contrast as this. And you probably haven't, unless you've read Galatians chapter 3. What Paul is doing here is he's seeing an illustration, if you please, between these two women. And his comparison is between being saved by faith or justified by faith and being justified by law. And the result is, to be justified by faith, you are an heir, you are a free person, you're associated with Jerusalem above. On the other hand, if you go back under the law, you're like the bondwoman and her child, you're under bondage, you're cast out, you're represented by present Jerusalem. Now, here's an observation that I would make, and it's just kind of an interesting thing that I notice when I look at this text. When you think about the story of Abraham and Ishmael and Hagar, you recognize that God has made this promise to Abraham and Sarah that they're going to have a child, even though they're about 100 years old. And in light of that, and Sarah's barrenness, she thinks, well, here, we'll offer Hagar, my handmaiden, to Abraham, and that's the way that we'll produce a child. And so my observation would be, this is Abraham and Sarah, or Abraham and Hagar's way of trying to accomplish the plan of God. Okay? On the other hand, God says, no, that's not the way I'm doing things. This is the way I'm doing it. I'm going to cause two old people to have a child when they're both past the age of childbearing. And therefore, it's not going to be on whose strength? It's not going to be on your strength and your plans. Who's going to accomplish this work?
God's saying, I am. Now, you just think about that relative to how men are being justified by faith in the book of Galatians. Men say, well, I'll do this and this and this, and then I'll be justified. And God says that doesn't work. Let me show you how. I'm going to justify you. You're going to have to believe in the promises that I've made, and I will justify you. And so you trust in me and my provision, and then you will be justified. You see the differences, and you see the kind of comparison that I'm making here. Now, that's just an observation, if you please. Especially in light of our tendency to depend upon ourselves to accomplish what we set out to do in our own way. And yet, if I'm understanding the text of Scripture correctly, what it is saying everywhere is enough of what you're doing, because that's what got you in trouble in the first place, and listen and place your trust in what I am doing, and then you will be justified. Now, that's just kind of a summary. Yes?
Back in dealing with Israel, God worked very hard, and for some reason, the thick-headed people didn't get it. But he took them through the desert to get there. Just so many things. He was trying to get them to understand, I'm going to take care of you. And they really never did grasp it all the way to the end. They really thought somehow that it was up to them and their strength. And he really tried so many times with very drastic lessons to... No, I don't want all that many just to hurt you. You know, just so many times he tried to beat that home to them, and they had a hard time. But then we come back to us today, a lot of times we kind of do the same thing. We think that, if we're successful in whatever, spiritual type thing, it's because I'm so smart and I'm so good, you know. And it's really, you know, he doesn't want us to look at it that way, because it's not true. And if we depend on that, we'll fail. And the strength is in him.
That's the bottom line, isn't it? And like you say, it's everywhere throughout Scripture.
Everywhere.
It's everywhere throughout Scripture. God is calling on Adam and Eve to do what? Listen to me. Don't eat that. The day you eat of it, you'll die. What do? They eat it. Okay? Who are they depending on? Themselves. Actually, the voice of Satan in this particular case. Right? Yeah, they're trying to do it on their own. They're thinking for themselves, and this is what we'll do. And, sin enters in. And then throughout the accounts, Judges, Noah, the flood, all of that is about who you're going to depend on. You're going to listen to me, you're going to listen to somebody else. Aaron?
That's not a commendable situation. It's not something you want if you think about it that way.
Exactly. Depend on yourself and you end up in trouble. Yes?
What struck me is that we do over and over say that, God, I have no idea how you're going to do this, so I'm going to help you.
I'm going to help you. Yes. Yeah, that's kind of what we do.
And tying in with him, that slavery reference, it's like, I'm going to help you. I have to be in control. But that control winds up being the thing that controls us.
Yes. Yes. So it's an emphasis in Galatians on faith or trusting in God's plan and God's actions in order to be justified. Now, how does this all go back to what Paul is dealing with here with Peter and the Gentiles? What are those that are trying to get people to observe the law of Moses and circumcision in order to be saved? Sin.
Well, they're trying to say, rather than trusting God's already taken care of it, just have faith in what he said.
Okay. And if Peter's not going to eat with Gentiles, what does that mean? Then we're not going to trust God. We're going to trust in what we're doing and keeping the law. And Paul sees this as a big picture thing. Nope, this practice is not congruent with, shall we say, the theology of God's revelation. It's just not congruent. It's not consistent with that. And so he stops it. Brett?
I was just going to answer the question and say that faith is... faith alone isn't enough. That's the answer. That's what Peter's trying, or Paul's trying to get them to understand.
Trust in God. Yes.
You don't need Jesus plus.
Right. Yes. Trust in what God's done. Okay?
Of course, if we, you know, we kind of sometimes are trying to be so careful not to get ourselves in a trap here. But basically, if we really trust in whatever God said, we're going to do whatever.
Yes, and that's coming up. He's got a point about that a little bit later.
And I say, well, I believe it all, and so I'm okay. But if I really believe, well, then I'm going to pay attention.
Exactly, and that's where he's going in chapter 5. He says, don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, chapter 5 and verse 13, but through love serve one another. And then from there on, he's going to tell us what we need to do. Now, as a result of what God has done in our behalf and our placing our trust in Him. So we're headed in that direction. But I want to talk with you about some other things before we get there. It's interesting to me, and as I wrote down this contrast between faith and law and what this text is saying, in connection with Jerusalem, he refers to Jerusalem above and contrasts that with present Jerusalem. What is this contrast? What does this mean? What is present Jerusalem?
The center for the Jewish religion.
It's the center for Jewish religion. It's a geographical place. It's the city where the temple is and all that. It's the center point of Judaism. The present Jerusalem. Well, what is this Jerusalem above? Okay. Heaven. What does that mean? The kingdom of God. Now, that's a little different shade on the idea of heaven, isn't it?
It's the real Jerusalem.
It's, yeah, to describe it as the real Jerusalem. That is the one that is significant for us. Doesn't mean that geographical Jerusalem is not real, does it? But it implies, since we've studied before about types and antitypes, that there is a comparison going on here. Now, it's interesting as you give consideration to these kinds of concepts in other places in the text of Scripture. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 11. Now, all of us know this passage on the basis of here are these great heroes of faith. But I want you to look at chapter 11 and verse 13 with me. And it's described Abraham and Sarah. And we've just talked about Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob, their descendants. In verse 13, he said, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. Now, they went out from the land of Ur, Abraham and his descendants, and they would have had opportunity to return, he says. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So here, this text is talking about a city that God has prepared for people of faith. Well, is it the city of Jerusalem? Be careful before you answer that. Look with me in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And here he says, verse 18, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sounds of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them." What's this a reference to? The giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Because that's exactly what happened there. Here's this mountain and darkness and blazing fire, and God's presence is being made known on the mountain of Mount Sinai. And he says, you haven't come to a mountain like that. He says, "For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now look at this. What's the city? Could it be the same city that Abraham and his descendants were looking for? Well, I'm suggesting to you that it is. That they recognize that they're strangers and exiles on the earth, and that they're looking past this land of Canaan and the city of Jerusalem. They're looking further down the road than that, and they've got their eye on something that God has prepared for them. And so they're acknowledging that they're strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, notice verse 22 particularly. The city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And notice the contrast here is between Mount Sinai and Zion is the language that's being used. Zion is another way of making a reference to, guess what city? Jerusalem. So we're looking past the geographical city and the geographical center of Judaism. We're looking past that to a heavenly Jerusalem. Now, look with me. Go ahead.
Just, I'm thinking about, you know, when you asked what the new Jerusalem was, the immediate response of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
But in this text, it makes it seem very present to the people trying to as they're reading it.
Now, this is a powerful point.
It's not forward-looking. It kind of is, but it's not.
They can experience citizenship in this city right now. And yet, there is a future looking for that city. Alright? So, Hebrews says, you've not come to Mount Sinai, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem. So, there's some sense in which they already are possessors of this heavenly city. Alright? Now notice that, because it's not just in the sky by and by. There is a present possession that's associated with this. You have come to the assembly of the firstborn ones. You're part of the, shall we say, church? The assembly? You're part of the church. Mount Zion. Yes, isn't that interesting? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. And so there is a sense in which it is presently possessed by people of faith, and yet there is also a sense that it's still in the future. Look in Revelation chapter 21. In this statement here about a new heaven and a new earth, notice verse 9. In the vision, John is told, come here and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, notice the imagery here. The bride, the wife of the Lamb. Covenant language, isn't it?
marital language, isn't it?
I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Who would that be? The church. The people of God, the assembly of the people of God. Now, notice, he's going to show him the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now look what he shows him. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance, he begins to describe this great city, heavenly Jerusalem. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was going to show us the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And now he's showing us a city. You know what we do when we think of a city? We think of place, don't we? Sometimes when we think of heaven, we think of place. Okay? Here, I'm going to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he shows them a city. Now, we all recognize that it's really not the geographical place that's the city, don't we? It's the people that constitute the city, right? Isn't that right? Well, we say we're going to Lexington, but, you know, we mean that we're going to go to the place where these citizens of Lexington live, right? Isn't that what we're saying? Kind of like going to assembly, yes. Kind of like going to assembly. Now, I want you to see this. It is the people of God that constitute the New Jerusalem, the heavenly city. Now, having observed that, I want you to see that Paul here in the book of Galatians is introducing this idea of the Jerusalem above. And these that are part of the Jerusalem above are, guess what? People of faith. People that are like the children of Sarah. Free children. Children of promise. And heirs. You see kind of what they're heir to? This special relationship. Now, having said all that about Jerusalem, those of you that are familiar with the premillennial theory, it doesn't sound a whole lot like the premillennial theory in these texts, does it? No. No, it doesn't. Because the premillennial theory thinks in terms of a geographical place in the land of Israel at the geographical point of Jerusalem. But that's not what he's talking about. This physical city of Jerusalem is, in effect, a representative of what God has planned for his people and who these people are.
Very similar to the confusion the disciples had regarding Jesus' kingdom.
Isn't that true? Yes.
Just not thinking right.
They're thinking in terms of Jesus coming and establishing some kind of physical kingdom and being a threat to Caesar and that kind of thing and maybe giving them some kind of political deliverance and that. What he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And so throughout these texts, there is this communication about something that is different, that is not as concrete as we often think. It's above that. It's a Jerusalem above. It's a Jerusalem that involves these faithful people who are citizens in this kingdom. And Abraham knew about it And some of them picked up on it, some of them didn't. And in the book of Galatians, those that haven't picked up on it, Paul is trying to help them to understand the nature of what's unfolding and has unfolded as part of the plan of God. Now, having said all that, I want to kind of shift gears with you here a little bit. One of the things that is so amazing to me about this text and so many others, but we're just going to talk about it in connection with Paul for right now. I want you to think about what Paul's concept of Scripture is. He sees Scripture as revealing this overall plan that God has. He can go back and talk with you about promises made to Abraham, and he'll bring them right up to the first century as he's speaking to the Galatians and make a point that, like Abraham was saved by faith, you're going to have to be saved by faith. All of us are going to have to be saved by faith because this was God's plan all along. See it unfolding? Let me tell you about Galatians chapter 3. Let me associate that with Genesis chapter 12 and the seed promise in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 12. You see what Paul's doing? Does he regard Genesis chapter, the book of Genesis, as an authoritative revelation from God? Well, yes, that's why he's quoting it. And he even says he was referring not to seeds as referring to a plural, but to one seed, that is Christ. So he has drawn all these passages together, and he's even quoting them here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 27. It is written, "Rejoice, barren woman who does not bear." This is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54. And guess where the children of Israel happened to be during the time of the writing of the book of Isaiah? They're in Babylonian captivity. They're in the exile. Yes, in bondage. And rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, and break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband. In the passage in Isaiah, here is this desolate woman. Who is she? The nation of Israel. She's desolate. She's in Babylonian captivity. But she's going to be blessed. You know why? Because God has a commitment, and he's going to follow through on his commitments. And if you look back at Isaiah chapter 54, you'll see this clearly in this text, I think. I'm thinking about talking about this in a sermon Sunday morning, so I may go into some detail about it then. Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. In other words, he's promising great things for this woman and her descendants, even though she is in Babylonian captivity and exile at this point. He says in verse 4, "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame, and do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced, but you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember no more, for your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who's called the God of all the earth." Now listen, here's this desolate woman in Babylonian captivity. He's saying, you're going to be lavishly blessed, and you're going to have more children than the woman that is married, because the husband is your maker. The Lord is your husband. He's your Redeemer. Look in verse 6. For the Lord has called you. Called out of what? Called out of Babylon. Called out of a state of desolation. Called out of exile. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected. Okay? So here's the rejected wife in Babylonian captivity. And then in verse 7, God says, "For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you." This word, loving kindness, translates to Hebrew. Tell me, the divine hesed. Here it is. In the New Testament, God's grace. Now I want you to notice his everlasting loving kindness. His compassion, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Look at the language. He has great compassion. His loving kindness is everlasting. He is their Redeemer. "For this is like the days of Noah to me," verse 9 says, "when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." Okay. You see what Paul is seeing in this? In the background, it would appear, or it appears to me, I'll say it that way, that Paul has this covenant concept in mind. God's made a promise to us. It's fulfilled through Abraham. Therefore, he can come up with this illustration about Sarah and Hagar. Because it's actually through Sarah that the wonderful promise and the loving kindness of God and the compassion of God and the graciousness of God has been made manifest to all nations. And he appeals to those that he's writing to, saying, "We are the heirs of the promise. We are the Jerusalem above." Now, what we're saying here is that Paul sees a plan. So this is revealing to us something about his concept of Scripture as he sees the unfolding of the plan of God developing into a people for God's own possession, a heavenly Jerusalem. The culmination of God's plan with this people upon whom he has manifested his loving kindness. And who benefits, who receives the benefits of his loving kindness? Except those who place their trust in him, who exercise faith toward him, who depend on him as their Redeemer. Same message to Adam and Eve, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through the judges, to the nation of Israel. As they're entering into the land of Canaan, same message as they're in the land of Canaan, same message as they're in Babylonian captivity, same message in Galatians, same message to the people of the first century, and the same message to us. Depend on me. I got this.
The word truth keeps coming to my mind.
Uh-huh.
Since his word is true,
truth
sets you free. And I was thinking about that. Well, why he sets you free? Because deception traps.
That's right.
Deception bonds, claims.
Truth sets us free. Okay. Now look with me at one more thing here, Galatians chapter 5. begin reading with me in verse 2. Now, Steve has elaborated some on verse 1 here. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. That is, going back to the law. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. You've been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. He says you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Steve, here's our truth. This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. Here's our concept of calling reintroduced. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, still, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished. I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Now, let me say something about this. What I see in the background of this text is this idea of circumcision. You might recall that in Genesis chapter 17, when God made the covenant with Abraham, that the sign of the covenant was circumcision. Sign of the covenant. A cutting off. A separation. A separation from the world and a joining together with God. That's what circumcision represents. It's covenant. Commitment. Here he says, if you go back to the observance of the law, it means what? You are severed from Christ. Think about that. If circumcision is in the background here, you were cut off from the people of the world and you were joined together with Christ. And if you go back to the law, what does that mean? You have been cut off from Christ. How powerful is that? Been cut off from Christ. You who would seek to be justified by law. And so he says, you have fallen from grace. You see how that makes sense? You've fallen from grace. So the covenant significance of being cut off from the world and joined to Christ has now gone in reverse if you go back to the law. See how radical it is. And see, he's saying that's what some are trying to pull you back to. Don't go there. Now, from here, he's going to talk with us about what we need to do. I hope that you will continue reading in chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're drawing this class to a close. Notice the layout, again, of the book of Galatians, the theological concepts have been discussed up to this point, and now he's going to tell us what we're supposed to do in light of being saved by faith. Thank you for your attention.